churches, and he wanted to unify what was going on around like Asia with what was going on in Rome, and so they'd be of one spirit, one ministry, that they were the same gospel, the same Christ.
Yeah, let's pick up on that. Zahn says, and through him, Art Glasser to me, that you got to look at Romans chapter 15 to really understand what it is that the Apostle Paul is getting at. He's going along here, and he gives us some tremendous insights into the body of Christ. In chapter 15, verse 7, he says, accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Well, that is a tremendous word. Because, see, you and I, we like to accept those who think like we think, who worship like we worship, who act like we act, who dress like we dress, who behave like we behave. We'd like to accept those people. But those other people out there, those people who are obviously not doing what we do, surely, somehow, we're not to accept those folk. Well, Paul says, yeah, you get the point. For I tell you that Christ, this is verse 8 now, in chapter 15, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promise made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles, the nations, may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And then he begins to quote from all over the Old Testament. They all just kind of burst out of him. He's held this little secret back now from them for so long. He's hinted at why he wants to come. But now it just begins to spill out. Notice what he does here. As it is written, for this reason I will praise you among the nations, the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, you nations, and sing praises to him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. All of a sudden, the Old Testament just begins to burst out of the heart of the Apostle Paul, all related to the nations out there, these great nations without Christ. And of course, the Apostle Paul, you remember, was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? He was specifically assigned to be the apostle to those nations, the Gentiles out there that did not have. And he says the reason this was revealed to the patriarchs was so that the nations might hear. It was not just for the Jews; it was for the nations. So we'll go on down now to chapter 15, verse 16. To be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles may become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now look down at verse 19. He says he's done all these things by the power of signs and miracles of the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, now that's present-day Yugoslavia, all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who have not been told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have been hindered from coming to you. But now there is no more place for me to work in these regions. And since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. And suddenly, his great compulsion to go to Rome suddenly just sort of evaporates. He said, now, yeah, I'm going to stop in Rome. But my objective, Spain. When I have come to Spain, I hope to visit you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a little while. Now, here is what I think the Apostle Paul was saying. He was saying, well, over here in the east, from Antioch, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. There is no more room for me to work around here. From this great base in Antioch, I went out as far as Yugoslavia and Greece and Crete. All this whole world out here has been covered. I have got strong centers of operation going, and of course my base of operations was Antioch. Now, he says, and if you look at a map, I'd like to come to Rome, and I'd like to set up a new base of operations in Rome and reach the whole Western world for Christ. You got this entire Italian peninsula with no witness except for Rome. You got all of North Africa, out of which, by the way, if you study the church fathers, many of the great church fathers eventually came from out of North Africa and ministry down there. I've got all of Spain totally untouched. To the north, there's all of Gaul. Think of all that, divided into those three parts up there. He said, what I'm longing to do is come to you and establish a whole new base of operations so that we can continue to reach out with this message of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'd like to use Rome as a base. I'd like to have Rome. I want you to assist me. And he says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's something going to be new happening now. And it's going to take sacrifice on your part, a presentation of yourselves to God. He says, but the whole point is that I'm going to reach out. I'd like to reach out, use that as a base, to reach out to this whole Western world over here and do the same thing out there that I did in the East. So here was a man who was consumed with the great scheme of getting the message of Jesus Christ to the world, and he's going to start all over again. I don't know how old the man was. He referred himself to Paul the aged. I don't know how old he was. But he says, I'm not slowing down. Now my vision is to come to Rome and from there get out to Spain. And you can just visualize what the man had in his heart. It's a great challenge to me. And if you study the book of Romans in that light, just take it right on through again, and the next time you read through, it makes it a very interesting reading. Well, this morning, what I'd like to do with us for a little while is talk about that last point we talked about last night. A worker is one, of course, whose personal life is controlled by Jesus Christ. And I'd like to start by looking at Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. A few weeks ago, I was out in North Carolina, and they gave me a morning off down there. So I was sitting there reading the Bible, and I was reading in Luke, and came across chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And I chuckled when I read that. And I jotted down the margin of my Bible a thought that the Lord gave me. Here are seven very important men. Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, and so on. Seven important men were all needed by the Spirit of God here to mark an extremely important event. Now, if you were to ask the present-day Walter Cronkite, when Luke wrote this, the guy reporting the important events in the world, where are the important events taking place today in the world? Well, they would have said, of course, in Rome. Or in the palaces of the high priest. These are the places where the important events are taken. The great, earth-shattering, important events. But the Spirit of God says, no, these are merely indicators. These are merely signposts. A way to mark a time. The important events here is not being taken place among all these dignitaries. An emperor, tetrarchs, governors, high priests. All those men are doing at this point is indicating the time when the Word of God came to John in the wilderness. When he cites all these people, he says, at that time, the Word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Not in Rome, not in the palaces, not in the courts of the high priest, but out in the wilderness. To an obscure man that nobody had ever heard of. And somehow, God spoke to him in such a way that it made an earth-shattering impact on the world. The Word of God came to John in the wilderness. As I was on the phone with Max and we were talking about the conference, I asked myself, will this be an important time? Will this be an important conference, an important event in the kingdom of God? Well, it could be. It could be a very important time in God's sight. Now, this morning, the important events are taking place in Jerusalem, in Cairo, in Tehran. The women are out there still marching in Tehran, you know, and shouting death to the dictator. The new dictator, of course, is the Ayatollah Khomeini. And so the women are on the streets now because they do not want to wear that chador, so they're having a big thing about that. These are where the important events are taking place in the world today. Or are they? Do you think that possibly the important event that's taking place in the world today is taking place right here in your life and mine? You see, if as a result of this time together, these few days that we've had here, if as a result of this time, the Word of God came to your life and mine in a new and fresh an exhilarating way, where our spirits were captured by the Spirit of God, and somehow we got a new vision for a world and its lostness. Somehow we got a new picture of Jesus Christ, high and lifted up. Somehow if the Word of God came to us in a fresh way, and God by His Spirit really gripped our lives in a way that He'd never gotten a hold of our lives before, and new surrenders were made, that would be the important place, the important work being done in this world today. And you say to yourself, well, who am I? I mean, good grief, I'm nobody. That's who we're talking about. We're talking about John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Isn't that amazing? The way God looks at things. Now, this morning, I've just got a very few scriptures I want to share with you. But I've selected them very carefully on one little central point. And what I'd like to have you do is jot down these scriptures as we go along and think seriously about them, because this could be now the morning that God would speak to us in a new, fresh, exhilarating way. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, Jesus Christ is spoken of by the Apostle Peter. He's in the home of one Cornelius, a Gentile. Cornelius is a soldier. He's a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. He's over 100 men. He's responsible for 100 men. And Peter, in talking to this person, says, now there's something I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. Now, try to put yourself in Cornelius' place. You're a soldier. You're a Roman. You're at a key spot in the world. You're there, sent by your government to represent this great, great nation. And suddenly somebody walks into your home and said, now, the first thing I want to tell you is Jesus Christ is Lord of all. All. And Peter knew that to be a fact, of course. He had walked with Jesus Christ. He had seen Him exercise His lordship over death, disease, the demons of hell. Remember that one time when they went and they landed in this little place over in Gadara, and here was this man in the tombs shouting and screaming and cutting himself, and they tried to bind him, and no man could bind him, and he plucked the fetters asunder. Remember this man? He says, my name is Legion. My name, singular, is Legion. For we are many. How many people in a Roman legion? Anyone know? Yeah, about 10,000. If it's a reinforced legion, about 10,000. An ordinary legion, about 6,000. But between 6,000 and 10,000. Imagine that. The devil has this man garrisoned about by 6,000, from 6,000 to 10,000 demons from hell guarding this man. The devil wanted this man. So Jesus Christ came on the scene. Here is His objective, this man. Here He stands, Jesus Christ. And between the two, 10,000 demons from hell guarding this man, keeping him. And with a word, Jesus Christ dispatched the whole lot of them. One word. So Peter says, He is Lord of all. All. There's nothing that he is not Lord over. The wind and the waves, yes. I saw him stand up one time and say, shh. And the whole thing just became very, very calm. He is Lord of all. Now, objectively, that's true, you see. That is the objective fact. The key issue, however, as you study the Scriptures is he Lord of my life? And that's the only thing we want to talk about for a few minutes this morning. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus Christ said, now why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And in John 13:13, Jesus said, you call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, the apostle says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now let's turn our Bibles for a few minutes to Acts chapter 9. It's the story of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went under the high priest. This is taking place now about 1 year after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And there's this tremendous persecution going on. Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He ran a slaughterhouse. And the people he was slaughtering were believers in Jesus Christ. And desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that he would, if he found any of this way, where they were men or women, he might bring them bound in Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And there fell, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, and trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said, rise and go to the city, and it will be told you. And look at verse 8. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And verse 9, he was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. When Jesus Christ wants to get somebody's attention, he knows how to do it. And now he had this man's attention. And he's sitting there now, blind. Absolutely blind. And his life is shattered. Because he was so convinced that he was right, he was willing to murder for it. He was willing to commit murder for his beliefs. And now it suddenly dawns on him, through this revelation of Jesus Christ, that he is wrong. Dead wrong. So here he sits, blind. And he's weighing this thing out. And on the one side, all of his ambition and all of his power and all of his wealth and all of his reputation and all of his honor and all of his comfort and all of his positions of prestige, all of that's on the one side over here. And on the other side is this plain, direct call from Christ on his life. And for 3 days, he has an opportunity now to sit and think about that. Which way will he go? What will he do? Would he be willing to give up all of his ambition and his power and his wealth and his reputation and his friends and his honor and his comfort and his position and all that? Would he be willing to do that? To follow that call from Jesus Christ on his life? Well, fortunately, we're not left in the dark on that, and we're given a word on that, a very clear word. The Apostle Paul tells us in precise terms what his decision was. If you'd like to see it, you can turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He tells us about his decision. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse that I may win Christ. So he tells us what his decision was. All that which meant so much to me, I counted it but loss, that I myself might gain Christ. Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now the Apostle Peter went through a very similar experience. If you'd like to turn with me to that, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Verse 1, it came to pass, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I have let down the net. Simon, of course, was a fisherman, a professional fisherman, and Simon knew that the way you fish in these parts was you fish at night. The water gets too hot to fish during the daytime. No fish would come up to the top because the water is almost boiling on top during those hot days. So during the days, the fish would go down to where it was cool. Then at night, they would come up and feed. And so Peter, he knows better than to try to fish during the daytime. They never done that. Anybody knew that. You don't fish during the daytime. And besides, Peter would have gone home, his wife, having waited breakfast all this time, You can't keep a woman waiting breakfast because she knew when he'd be home. Where have you been? I was fishing. Fishing? You don't fish during the daytime. Well, I did today. Why? Fishing during the daytime. Fishing. And here's all this cold food, So Peter knew you couldn't have that going on. I jotted down the margin of my Bible. Even though he'd never done it, it made no sense. Faith needs no precedent. A step of faith needs no precedent. If Jesus says, let's launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draft, and it makes no sense at all, you've never done it before, if Jesus said it, there's only one thing to do. Launch out. So, let's see what they did. Verse 6, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. Verse 7, they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, and that they should come and help them. And when they came, they filled both ships. So they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Verse 9, for he was astonished. The word is flabbergasted. For he was flabbergasted. It totally blew his mind. And all that were with him. Yet the draught of fishes what they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, other professional fishermen, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And Simon Peter answering him said unto him, Lord, this is no time to quit the fishing business. I finally figured this thing out. We've been going at this thing backwards all these years. Here we thought we had it, good grief. At long last, we've hit the jackpot. This is more fish than I've ever seen in my life. What did he say? From henceforth thou shalt catch men, verse 11, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, if you're in the practice of marking your Bible, you might want to underline the word all, because that's all. They forsook all and followed him. Try to picture that in your mind. Try to picture this professional fisherman with these two great boatloads of fish over here, more fish than they'd ever seen. They were astonished at this thing. And Jesus Christ put his call out to that man and said, follow me. From henceforth you will catch men. So, of course, Simon Peter took a good, careful look at Jesus Christ. And then a look at all those fish. And then he took another look at Jesus. And then another look at those fish. And made his decision. He forsook all and followed him. And the world, for centuries, has rejoiced in that decision. And you and I today in this room rejoice in that decision. And millions and millions and millions of lives have been changed because of that decision. And that is what God wants to do in each and every one of our lives. He is no respecter of persons. His grace is not limited to any one of us. And that is the thing that he wants us to see. Now, by way of contrast, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark. The book of Mark, chapter 10. And we won't take the time to go through the whole story. You know the story, the rich young ruler. We'll just start at verse 21. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Jesus Christ, of course, is not trying to make the man poor. He's trying to make him rich. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. And he gave this man the very same opportunity that he gave Simon Peter. The very same opportunity. Verse 22. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus Christ tossed out the challenge to this rich young ruler. So, of course, the young man took a careful look at Jesus Christ. And then he looked at his little stack of fish, whatever they were over here. We don't know what form they took, little baubles of some kind, his little toys that he played with. Probably expensive little toys, expensive little trinkets, whatever they were. He had quite a stack of them over there. And so he looked at that stack of little trinkets. And then he took another look at Jesus Christ. And he turned from Jesus and went over and sat down in the middle of his little pile of trinkets and sat there and played with them for the rest of his life. Now, this is the sort of thing that you and I must realize that God is trying to do with us. He says, where is your ultimate loyalty? What is it that we give our lives to? Oh, I'm not talking about our professions, for crying out loud. We know better than that. Some of the finest Christians I know and the most dedicated men I know and most used of God men I know have professions of their own. Grocermen, builders, and lawyers and doctors and laboring men and housewives and nurses. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is our ultimate loyalty. Where is my ultimate loyalty in life? Well, with Peter, he turned from all of that which could have captivated his heart and followed Jesus. And you can go anywhere in the world and you can talk about Peter, the big fisherman. Everybody knows who you're talking about. There was a man named John Livingston. He was a Scotsman. He decided he was going to become a well-known, highly respected, rich man. Well-known. A lot of money, wealth, prestige. So he moved from Scotland to Canada and became a rich man. A banker. Lots of money. And he died. And the newspaper ran this little epitaph. John Livingston. Brother of the well-known and famous David Livingston. Died today. David Livingston. A man who had no wealth. No, nothing. He just went down and gave his heart, literally, into the continent of Africa and gave his life to reaching people for Jesus Christ. And his brother, who struggled to become a well-known, influential man, when he died, they said, John Livingston, brother of the famous and well-known David Livingston. God has a way of putting his finger on our lives and saying, now this is what I want of you. This is what I want of you. And like the rich young ruler, for the last 30 years, I have been with young men and women like yourselves. With every bit of zeal and all like that that you seem to have here, that I know you have. And yet somehow, like the rich young ruler, so many down through the years have chosen through one means or another to go back and sit down over here and play with their toys for the rest of their lives. And I've never been able to explain that. I don't understand that at all. All I know is it happens. And unless God is especially gracious to you, that will happen to some of you in this room. And that's a tragedy. Because the world awaits in agony and pain for a message that only you can give. Matthew 6:33, a verse we've already heard at this conference. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. John 3:30, John the Baptist, in looking at his own life, said, Jesus Christ, he must increase, I must decrease. There's a psalm that says, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? When you're reading the Old Testament, you'll discover that every time they went up to Jerusalem, it's always that, up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem sat on a hill. And the question was asked, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? And you'll discover, by the way, as you go on through your Christian life, that coming to a place of real fellowship with Jesus Christ is not all that easy. People look at me, you know, and all my gray hair and all my wrinkles and crippling around on my last legs here, you know, just barely eking through life, and they say, hey, Leroy, now tell me, you know, does it get easier? No. Sorry, gang, it does not get easier. It's all kind of uphill. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? But then the second question is, and who shall stay there? Who shall stand in his holy place? I have seen hundreds and hundreds of young men come to a place of real fellowship with God. The question is, do they stay there? Who shall stand in his holy place? The answer, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And I never quite understood what that meant, lifting up his soul unto vanity. Until about 4 months ago, I was speaking out at the Air Force Academy at a funeral service for one of the young men that came to know Christ out there and served the Lord so valiantly in his walk with God. And he died, just a young man, and I was speaking at his funeral. And I was trying to think of a verse that sort of characterized Gary. And this is what the Lord gave me. And I puzzled over that. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Your soul, you see, is your life. It's your whole life. That's your soul. How many times have you seen it? Someone take their life and offer it on the altar of vanity and give their life to that which amounts to absolutely nothing. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, or worthlessness, as some of the other translations has it, nor sworn deceitfully. That, by the way, is Psalm 24, 3 and 4. Well, why should I do this? Why would I, you know, and why would you, a red-blooded young American with the world in front of you out there and with a good university education and with all kinds of potential, why would you give your life unreservedly into the service of Jesus Christ as the Lord, the absolute reigning Lord of your life? What would prompt a person to do that? Rather than keep that final control, that final veto power to myself. Why would a person just give up all of that and say, I abandon all veto power, Lord, whatever it is, that's yours. Why would a person do that? I have jotted down three scriptures here. One is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? It's all going to burn. The whole business is going to burn. And if I give my life to that which is temporal, I'm giving my life to that which will eventually turn to ashes. You are giving your life to ashes. Or you can give your life to that which is eternal. God, the Word of God, and the souls of people. The only three things that will last for eternity. God, the eternal God, the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, and the souls of people. The eternal soul. And a person does that, his life is locked in, is brought into mesh with that which will outlast it. You can give your life to that which will outlast your life, and it'll be locked into eternity. The second one I have jotted down is James chapter 4, verse 14. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears but for a moment and vanishes away. I imagine next tomorrow morning you can walk out of the castle or out of your room, wherever you're staying here on the grounds, and do this. And you can see your breath. Tomorrow morning, do that. Make a little note to do that. Just go out tomorrow morning and go. And then say to yourself, that is my life. That's my life. Now, don't go like this. Don't go out in the morning and go, because that's no fair. You just doubled your lifespan. You only got one. You got one vapor that appears but for a moment and vanishes away. One vapor. Now, the exciting thing as you read the Bible is that although life is short, it does not have to be little. Your life does not have to be little. Your life can be big, even though your life is short. Because your life can be caught up in the grand sweep of the will of God. Your life can be carried along in the high adventure that comes in following God's will, which can only be described as good, acceptable, and what? You can't improve on that. There's no way you can improve on that which is perfect. And that is the option, that is the offer that God gives to every one of His children. Give your life to the fulfilling of my will. And be caught up in the grand sweep of God that encompasses eternity and encompasses the nations and the whole world. You know what's outside that window right there? The whole world is outside that window out there, and it's waiting for you and me. And God says, yes, and I'll take you and I'll use you. And your life will be like that of... And then you can go right down the list of people that did this and see what happened to them. I think that is the most exciting thing that has ever crossed my mind. That the likes of us can be used of God in a way that will change people's lives and therefore change a world. I think that is just so wild. The last one is 1 Corinthians 15:58. A couple summers ago, I was speaking to the staff of a Christian organization down in the southeast, and there was a young guy down there who was kind of a World War II buff. He loved to read about world. He was never in any wars, but he loved to read about them. He had books all kinds, and he discovered that I served in the Marine Corps during the Second World War, and I'd been overseas. And so he found out what island is. He found out the island I'd been shot up on, And he said, you mean you were shot up there? And I said, yeah, I was wounded there. And he said, oh, I got some books on that. Would you like to read them? I said, not really. Well, but I got all these books. Well, okay. So he sent them to me. And so it was a summer afternoon. I wasn't doing very much. So I thought, well, I'll paw through those books. So I went downstairs in my little hole in the wall down where we used to live and got out these books. And I read it. Now, this is the official document. The official document put out by the United States Marine Corps on this particular battle. And I'm reading along, and I'm reminded, and I can see all these things. And then the last paragraph of the last page, it says, and on the basis of all that we know, this battle was fought in vain. There was no point in it. It was absolutely useless. We could have sailed in our ships around that island and gone up north. They could have done nothing down there. Just sat there during the rest of the war. Been of no trouble to anybody. And in my mind, I could see those thousands of young Japanese lying there, dead. And I could see these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of young Marines lying there, dead. And I could see that. and I almost got physically ill. I remember falling off my chair, and I was down on the floor, and I had goosebumps all over me. I could just feel myself. There was something happening in my physical system. The impact was so great that I was just kind of, collapsed. And I'm kind of on the floor, kind of on my hands and knees, and I'm down like this. And 1 Corinthians 15:58 came to mind. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Think of that. Whatever you do in the name of Jesus Christ matters. It counts for something. And most of what goes on in this world is in vain. Most of it doesn't matter at all. But if you put your hand to the plow and stay with it for the rest of your life and fulfill the will of God for you, whatever you do in this life will matter and count for something. I think that is the wildest thought, that Almighty God would include the likes of us into such a scheme. You know the genius of the Christian religion? It doesn't take a bunch of superstars to do it. This is not reserved for a few superstars out there. The genius of the Christian faith is that God will involve every one of us in His great plan of redemption for this world. Only God could think of something like that. But do you know what it takes? It takes what the Apostle Peter faced. It takes what Paul faced. And it takes what every man or woman of God down through the centuries have faced. It takes you and me getting off by ourselves, alone with God, and fighting it out like Peter did, or like Paul did, and coming to the place where we say, Lord, okay, I don't know what it's going to involve. I have no idea. I have no concept of what this might mean. But Lord, here I am. Here am I. And from that point on, you will find yourself making every major decision in life on the basis of Christ's great commission. You'll be faced with this decision, and you'll put it up against the commission of Jesus Christ and say, now, how does that mesh? How does that fit? And that's all that will mean. And your life will be caught up in the plan of God for this world and for this age. Well, like I mentioned last night, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, one who would be a laborer for God, is one that has Jesus Christ in control of his life. And Lord, we want to pause and just thank you for this little time we could look into your word this morning and see these scriptures and see what the application is to each of us. And I pray that each of us, Lord, each of us in this room will honestly go before thee in a quiet place and say, Lord, here am I. And as your word came to an obscure, unknown man like John in the wilderness, that same word would come to us. We thank you for this little time we could be together here. In Jesus' name, amen. This is my last session with you, so let me thank you very much for the privilege of being with you for these few days. Trust that God has used this time to help you in your Christian life. God bless you.